hearts to hear your word, as it was just read. Put it deep into our inner being, Lord, that it becomes a wellspring for us. Always direct us back, no matter what the situation is, Father. We pray to your character, your goodness, your faithfulness, your love, your mercy, so that we would never be a people who lack hope. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. False hope is what's commonly proclaimed in our world. Psychology defines the hopeful person this way, and listen to this. Hopeful people are like the little engine that could, because they keep telling themselves, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. Right? That's what psychology keeps telling the world, that hopefulness is this mental exercise that we go through that says, I've got the resources, I can press on, I can push in, and so there's hope that something will change because I can do it. False hope is what that is. It's a hope that's not rooted or grounded in the gospel. It's a hope that's rooted in the idea that my circumstances will improve, and they better improve quickly, and I can get it there. And that's not hope at all. I call it false hope because we all know better, right? We all live in a world, and we know that life doesn't always get better, does it? Situations don't always improve. They don't always change. Things aren't always good, and we can't always make them better. Children continue to die in our world. Sickness continues to come. Persecution and death befall Christians at an alarming rate, and the church seems to be powerless to stop it on the global scene. Governments continue to devise ways of killing people with ever more speed and distance separating people and wiping out massive groups of people. And the hope that life will improve because we keep telling ourselves, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, is foolish. It won't survive. It's like the morning vapor that we saw this morning. If you were up early enough, the mist was hanging over my house. And you go out and you try and grab it, and it just, it's ethereal. You can't get it. It just disappears. Right? The hope that I can change the world by myself because I have the power to do it is just like that mist that can't be harnessed and it can't do any good. Jeremiah understood that. He understood that false hope couldn't change the situation or set him free from the situation that he was living in. And he was living in a time, in a situation that was extremely hopeless. And the book of Lamentations articulates that wonderfully. It's a small book of 5 chapters, mostly full of laments, crying out pain, suffering, difficulty, how bad life is. It's a book that's an acrostic poem, which means that for the first chapter, the second chapter, the third chapter, the fourth chapter, the fifth chapter, it's structured on the Hebrew alphabet. Every Hebrew alphabet gets one verse. And it works its way through kind of as a poem that way. The book's written in the middle of Israel's greatest tragedy, the destruction of the temple, the sack of Jerusalem. The Babylonians have come in and invaded, and they've hauled off tons of people back to Babylon because of the sin of Israel. It's a dark hour full of dark times and dark cries. Listen to how the book starts. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. That's the first words of the book. The second words aren't very much better. She weeps bitterly. She has no one to comfort her. Her friends have become her enemies. We're only 2 chapters in, or 2 verses in. It keeps going like this. 1 chapter, 2 chapters, 3 chapters, 4 chapters, 5. But chapter 3 is a unique chapter in the book because it shifts gears a little bit. Right? Where the first 2 chapters and the last 2 chapters are one verse per Hebrew letter, the third chapter, you'll notice as you look in your book, is 66 verses long. 3 verses per Hebrew alphabet letter as it works its way through. And right in the middle is this poem, this section on hope. The other thing that's different about chapter 3 is that instead of just talking about hope, hopelessness and the destruction and the difficulty. So generically, Jeremiah moves in chapter 3 to talking about his own personal experience of hopelessness and desperation. "I am the man who's seen affliction," he says. "I have become the laughingstock of all peoples. My soul's bereft of peace. I've forgotten what hope happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished and my hope from the Lord is gone." That's the setting of the Book of Lamentations. Pain and difficulty all the way through, but it's also the setting in the background that gives us one of the greatest passages on hope in all of the Old Testament. One of the greatest passages, one that people know and sing all the time, right? The steadfast love of the Lord ever endures. Right? His mercies are new every morning. Hopelessness, destruction, suffering, abandonment. And yet Jeremiah can pen these words. He can pen these words of hope. So I want to focus on just that section of 7 verses that I read this morning. 2 of them carrying on the hopelessness that Jeremiah has been feeling, but the last 5 talking about the hope that he's found. How does he deal with his situation and come to a point in the midst of this hardship where he can say, "I have hope still. Remember my afflictions," he cries. "Remember my wanderings," he says. "The wormwood, the gall, my soul continually remembers, and it's bowed down within me." These words begin a prayer that Jeremiah utters to the Lord. "Remember, remember my suffering," he's saying. It's a command to God. "Pay attention to me, God. Look at what is going on down here on this world and my life right now. Pay attention because life is horrible. Pay attention." When hope seems fleeting and far away, isn't that the way many of us respond to the Lord? Then we cry out to God, "Pay attention, God. Have you forgotten me? Can't you see the suffering?" Jeremiah is doing what all of us do. He's crying out to God, commanding God to pay attention. He says, "I have affliction," right? Near-death experiences. "I've had hardship. I've borne difficult things. People have cast me into cisterns. They've fed me bread and water. They've ridiculed me. They've not paid attention. Aren't you paying attention, God? Because I'm suffering. And now the city that I live in is desolate. And all my friends are being hauled away to a foreign land as enemies of war. I'm a stranger. This doesn't even look like home anymore. Can't you see my wanderings, Lord? It doesn't even look like home. It's like wormwood and gall. It's bitter. It's hard. There's no justice in what's going on. It's a completely unjust thing that's happened, Lord." At least that's how wormwood's often used in the other prophets, as a foil or a parallel word to kind of proclaim the injustice of what's happening and how difficult it is. Amos says it this way, "Oh, you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down the righteous to the earth. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you've turned justice to poison and the fruit of righteousness to wormwood." And it's just Jeremiah is saying, everything about my life is like in the pits. It's in the dumps. It's horrible and difficult. "Remember me," he says, "because life is horrible. Remember me," because he says, surely that's all I'm doing is remembering how difficult it is. "My soul continually remembers. It continually remembers it, and it's bowed down within me. I am deep, deep in the depth. I know where I am, Lord. Do you know? Do you know?" Essentially, Jeremiah is in that place where so many people get when life seems to be falling apart around them. He's so self-focused. He's so stuck in the situation that all he can do is see his own pain and his own suffering. One of the key questions that we have this week in our reading is, how do I deal with my suffering and my pain? Right? How do I deal with it? When I find that I'm in that deep place where life has just totally gone to pit, how do I deal with it? Jeremiah gives us a good way to deal. Admit it. Right? Get rid of the pleasantries. Quit pretending like life is okay. Right? So often we talk to people, we say, how's it going? And we know that their life is doing difficult things. But what do? As people, we put on a smile. We say, oh, it's good. No, it's not. It stinks. It's horrible. It's difficult. It's in the pits. And Jeremiah says, admit it. Say it. Cry it out. Tell the Lord. He gives us a picture. He writes it out poetically to try and process, puts it on paper, saying, I'm beaten. I can't see anything else except the pain. And I'm suffering, and so is everybody else around me. Don't you care, God? Pay attention. So quit the pleasantries. When life's going poor, admit it so that your brothers and sisters can know it and they can pray with you for it. But in verse 21, Jeremiah shows us how to get out of the pit. But he admits that life is full of a pit, and it's hard and it's difficult. But he also, in the midst of penning for 44 verses and 20 more verses, right? So 64 verses, he's penned out how difficult it is. By the time he gets to the 65th verse in the book, notice what he says. But, I call this to mind, therefore I have hope. That three-letter word, right, but, signals a massive change in Jeremiah. Shows us a better way of viewing life, right? It's one thing to admit life's difficult. It's another thing to stay in the difficulty and keep swallowing in it, right? Jeremiah says, I admit it. I say that it's there, but, there's another place for my mind to go. I call this to mind. And therefore I have hope. To call something to mind is to replace the thoughts that are going on in the mind already and to put different thoughts in, right? To change the place that we're focusing on with new thoughts and new ideas and new realities. You see, so often when we're beaten down and life is hard and we're overwhelmed by the difficulty and the struggle, it's because we're focusing on the situation. Our gaze is fixed on the trouble. But the Hebrew word to call something to mind says to shift the focus. Take it off of what you've been looking at and look at something different. See something new. Don't gaze at the trial. Gaze at the God who's over the trial. Don't gaze at the sufferings. Look upon and marvel at the magnificence of the Lord. Don't look upon your lurid life. Look at the lavish love of God and let that give you hope. Let that change your perspective. Hebrews says it this way. Let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. It's basically what Jeremiah is saying. But I call this to mind. I looked somewhere else. Right? I looked to the Lord and I remembered his character and I remembered his goodness and I remembered his love and things became different. Hope came back to me. The steadfast love of the Lord, he says, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Aren't every one of those things markers of the character of God? Love, mercy, faithfulness, unending in all of his ways. These are the markers of God. And Jeremiah says, I was looking at the bad things. I was looking at the difficulty. I was admitting how bad it was. But then I remembered, you are God. And I'm going to fix my eyes on you. And when I had lost all hope, when I shifted my gaze back to you, hope came back again. He talks about the steadfast love of the Lord. Covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness, covenant love, the kind of obligation that one person has to another that says, I am for you no matter what the cost. I will pay the price so that you can be sustained, so that your best is done. That's what the steadfast love of the Lord is. It's the highest aspiration of a bride and groom on their wedding day, isn't it? That I'm here for you. I'm here for you. I don't care what happens. I love you so much that I am here for you. It's the promise to love someone and care for them, to carry them even when they can't carry themselves any longer. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. God will continue to exercise his love to you, even when it appears that the situation is dark and dismal. God still loves you. And he's still fighting for you, and he's still rooting for you, and he's still carrying you, even though you might feel alone. The truth is that God loves you. And he loves people, and he's seeking their best. Hope is the love of God that never ceases poured out to his people. That's hope. Mercies. He talks about mercies, Jeremiah does. Another word for that's compassion. It's closely, the word mercy and compassion are closely related to the Hebrew word for womb, a place where children come to be and are protected and nourished and watched over. Place of tender care for an infant. In hardship, God's tender care doesn't stop. He's still there pouring out concern and compassion and nurture upon you. It's like a big brother who helps his little brother up when he falls off the bicycle. Kisses the boo-boo, binds him back up and says, it's okay, you can do it again. It's compassion. And it's mercy, it's gentleness. Hope is not just the love of God for you that's poured out that never ceases. Hope is the mercy of God, the tenderness and the compassionate care of God for you that never stops, even when you're suffering. Jeremiah talks of the faithfulness of the Lord. He can be counted on to fulfill his promises. Right? God is faithful. He says something and he carries it to completion for you. It's the king who renders justice, faithfully executing the law, rewarding the good in his people always. Hope is the faithfulness of God who's watching out for you. He's caring and serving and loving and making sure that all you need, he provides. And Jeremiah says it's new every morning. Every morning. A better way of saying that would be it's renewed each day. It's every day. It's a new outpouring of love and faithfulness and mercy that God gives you. Every day he starts again fresh and never runs out. Just keeps pouring it into you. He isn't copying what he did the day before. He's starting again. Pouring it in, giving you all that you need. It's no wonder Jeremiah can say, wow, great is the Lord. Magnificent is he. He's plentiful. He's abundant. He is amazing. I have hope again. Because even though everything's fallen apart, tomorrow's a new day. God's sustaining me today, and tomorrow he's going to sustain me too. He's going to carry me. When we start thinking and reorienting our mind on this kind of love, this kind of mercy, this kind of faithfulness, how can we not be a people of hope? How can we be a people who get stuck in the doldrums? We can't. If our eyes are fixed on the Lord and we remember his character and who he is, hope is bound to flow up in us because that's who God is. He's a God of hope. And so Jeremiah says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in myself. No. Therefore, I will hope that the situation around me changes. No. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. His character, his love, his mercy, his faithfulness. My hope is all grounded there. In hardship and difficulty, we can wait and we can hope and we can endure because we know the love of God and the mercy of God and the faithfulness of God. And we know that it was displayed on the cross in unmeasurable bounty. I mean, think about it for a second. Think about it. Here is Christ, who was going through all the suffering and all the hardship and all the difficulty of being nailed to a cross, bearing your sin and mine. Here's Christ, who's got the entire world who's turned its back on him. His disciples have run away. Nobody's left. They even deny him that night. And Christ is living through suffering, but trusts in God, doesn't he? And God does not disappoint him. But he even gets to the place that's so deep and so dark, like every one of us does, and he even cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't you see what's going on right here, right now, Lord, as I hang on this cross and I'm dying? But he never denied that God was loving or merciful or faithful. And so he gave up his spirit and he trusted that the next day would be different. And it was. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Right? A testimony to the hope that we have. If he can trust and believe in his Father, then we can trust and believe in our Father too. In the midst of whatever comes our way. And so we can rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation and be constant in prayer. Or as Jeremiah says, we can remember that the Lord is good to those who wait on him. So as we come to communion this morning, we come as a hopeful people, right? We come as a hopeful people because we know the one whose steadfast love never ceases. We know the one who gives us mercy. And we know that he is faithful and he's never reneged on a promise that he's made to his people. So if you're here this morning and you know that your only hope comes in Christ, then we invite you to the table. Participate and celebrate. Remember that your hope comes from the creator of the universe who sent a son for you to rescue you from trying harder and saying, I think I can. I think I can. The cross says, I don't think you can, but I think he can. The cross says your hope is found in him, not in your situation and not in your power. If you know that Jesus alone is your hope for life and for mercy and for unfathomable love, come and celebrate and rejoice with us. If you're a visitor with us today and you believe these truths, we love to celebrate with you. Our custom is that we ask that children refrain from taking communion until they've made a public profession, until they can say, I believe those things. And if they can say that at 5 years old, great. If they can say that at 18 years, great. But if they're not at a point where they're able to say, I believe that that's my hope is in Jesus, then we ask you to let the cup and table pass from your children. But you'll find me milling around the congregation, blessing each of our children, because we believe that they're still a part of the body and still learning and growing. And we want them to know that God's for them too. If you don't believe those truths, we urge you just to let the plate pass. Nobody will think any of the less of you. I invite the elders to come forward as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for being who you are. Loving, merciful, and faithful. Lord, let that settle deep into our hearts and minds. There are going to be times this week where we're going to be tempted to forget that. We ask, Lord, that in those moments that you would bring us back to the table, as you bring us back to the gift of Christ for us, and we would never doubt that you love us and that you're here for us. So now nourish us on the bread and the cup as they point to Jesus. We pray these things for his glory and by the power of the Spirit, and all God's people said, amen.